Well, last week we examined the seemingly preposterous statement that God on a cross rose from the dead. And even though it may have seemed preposterous, when we looked at the evidence, we found out that actually this is something reasonable to believe that actually happened. We looked at the evidence from ancient writings, many of which have been compiled into what we today call the Bible, especially the New Testament portion of Scripture. We looked at the evidence from Jesus's life, how he lived a life unlike any other life we've ever seen, the sort of life you might expect God to live. And then we looked at the resurrection, and we looked at the evidence for the resurrection, the many witnesses who saw him after he had died, his convinced followers who gave their life rather than recant their testimony that no, he actually died and rose from the dead. And then the fact that some sort of a big bang happened, an explosion that began, that has been so that Christianity has been expanding from this little tiny, you know, Jerusalem group of scared followers to where it is today, where there's over 2.3 billion Christians all across the globe. So we looked at God on a cross rising from the dead. We looked at the why behind God on the cross rising from the dead. And we're going to pick up with a brand new sermon series this morning that picks up right where we left off last week and answering the question, so what then? What then? If God on a cross rose from the dead, and that's true, what should that mean for us? And we are beginning a sermon series today that is entitled Transforming Lives. Transforming Lives. And we have a statement, transforming lives by connecting people to Jesus, which is a shorthand way of us putting into our own words what Jesus told us to do, to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And he says, and I'll be with you and I will help you. And so we're in a sermon series, and we're gonna be unpacking transforming lives. I'll talk more about why that's the title in the weeks to come. But today we're just gonna jump right in. So answering the question, what then? Okay, God on the cross rose from the dead, what then? And the first part of the answer, and the answer I'm going to share with you this morning, is the title of this morning's sermon, which is Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. And I'm going to share with you three aspects of following Jesus. If you're new to the Jesus waters, this is going to be really helpful, because we're just going to give you some of this, the basic what is it? Okay, if I'm following Jesus, what's that mean? What am I supposed to do? Like, what are some of the basics of being a Christian and coming to church and what the church is about? And we're gonna be unpacking them in this series. If you've been around for a while, this isn't gonna be new to you, but it is going to be an encouragement to just to keep on keeping on. And we never wanna forget the kind of the foundational building blocks of Christianity. So today we're talking about following Jesus, and I'm gonna be sharing with you as we unpack that, believe his gospel, attend his church, and obey his word. And before we look at those 1, 2, 3, let's just ask the Lord for his help. So Father God, we come. And this preposterous statement of God on a cross is actually a true statement. And we're so grateful that you took on flesh. You came to earth. You died for us to show both your love and your justice. You rose from the dead, and you invite us into your resurrection life. You invite us to join you. You invite us into relationship with you. Well, I just want to say this morning, I love you. I want to magnify you. As we sang earlier, you have done great things. You are worthy. You are transcendent. So I offer this to you as my own act of worship. And I ask that you would speak through me, that you'd speak to us, that you'd use your word to encourage us, convict us, transform us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Follow Jesus. Number one, believe his gospel. I'm going to read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 7 or 8 verses. I'm not going to preach the entire text, but there's a couple key phrases in here that really help us to understand what is the gospel that we are to believe. So the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I want to start with this word reconciling, reconciliation. In verse 19, we saw that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So if you think back to the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Eden, so God created Adam and Eve, and they were in perfect relationship with God. In fact, they would walk with God. Can you imagine? Can you imagine this? God made himself known in such a way that they're in this paradise, this garden paradise with rivers flowing through it and orchards and trees, and they're walking with God, they're talking with God, they are friends with God. But the story turns fast. They rebelled against this friend. They determined to go their own way. They committed this cosmic treason against the king of the universe, and relationship was broken. And God had said to them in advance, "Yeah, all this is yours. Walk with me, reflect my character. Just don't eat of this tree." Like, this is the rule. This is the rule. The king of the universe, your creator, it's because if you eat of this tree, it's going to destroy you. You will surely die. There will be a consequence for that decision. And he didn't want them to make that decision. He desired the relationship with them, but what did they do? They decided, well, no, we're not surely going to die. They listened to the tempter. They made their own choice. And what sin does is it destroys. What sin does is it brings death. It brings spiritual death. It brings emotional death. It brings relational death. And this relationship between God and man was destroyed. It was damaged. It was broken. Now, it could have been that human trespass against the king of the universe would end all hope for relationship between God and man. That's not what happened. Not forever. Not for everyone. I have a childhood acquaintance. I've mentioned him before. I'm going to call him Ammon today, just because that's not a common name, and just to protect his privacy. He committed a violent crime, and he received a lengthy prison sentence. In fact, I think it was about 20 years, and he just recently got out. So he received the sentence. He's at odds with the law. He's cut off from society. Now imagine if the judge, the one with the authority to impose this sentence, appeared at his jail cell with a pardon. But not only pardon, papers of adoption. He said, "Yeah, I know you've broken the law. You should be cut off. You should be cut off from relationship. You should definitely not have relationship with me. But actually, not only am I going to give you a pardon, I want you to come into my house, into relationship with my family as a son." That's actually what God does. He so desires relationship that the one who is the judge of all the earth, he will pardon for the sake of relationship. And now we kind of start to get at what this reconciliation is about. It's more than just a, it's all good. With God, relationship, it's about a deep, abiding, it's a family connection. It's a friendship connection. Jesus says to his disciples, no longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends. This is far more than just, yeah, it's all good. We good. That's not what's going on. There's a family connection, a relational connection, and it prompts the question, so how did this happen? You know, what does Paul mean when he says, in Christ, God was reconciling? And there's some other questions that might come to some of your minds. What about justice? Like, how can the judge just go to the jail cell if the person's convicted? Like, is God like a judge who just ignores evil? How can there be both reconciliation and justice? And that brings us to another word that this text kind of brings to the surface, and it's the word substitution. So in verse 14, Paul says, speaking of Christ, one has died for all. So actually, sin is not ignored. God's not ignoring sin. In fact, sin received the death sentence. One has died for all. It means that Christ died for us. Christ died in our place. Christ died as our substitute. Christ actually took onto himself the punishment for sins. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. That's what sin demands, and that's what Christ paid for us. This is God himself desiring justice for sin and believing that sin actually deserved the cross, but he so desired to love the world rather than punish the world that Jesus planned together with God the Father and God the Spirit to make himself the recipient of his own justice. The cross actually billboards across the ages both the fullness of God's justice and the greatness of God's love, because evil, it received justice through horrific capital punishment, and God's love was displayed through dramatic personal sacrifice as he died in our place. This is what it means in Christ. God was reconciling, like Christ was the vehicle through the which God was bringing about this reconciliation. And it can prompt the question, like, is that valid? Like, how can one man substitute for millions? And the answer is that a mere man couldn't. It would have to be someone infinite to pay for so many. And that's actually part of the reason that God became a man. Well, someone might say, well, how could an innocent person substitute for guilty persons? And there's actually not really an adequate analogy in the American justice system, because you could pay someone's debt, but you can't serve their prison sentence. Like, I can't tell Ammon's judge, I'll serve time for him. But it's actually different with God. And we got to be very careful that we don't impose human rules onto a divine system, because in the divine system, God made himself the legal substitute. In fact, Jesus is the legal representative for the church in the same way that the first man, Adam, is the legal representative for humanity. So in Romans 5:18, we read, Adam's one sin brought condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God, a new life for everyone. Which prompts one author to write, just as the guilt of Adam was charged to us because he was our legal representative, so the sinless life and sin-bearing death of Christ was credited to us because he was the legal representative of all who trust in him. And so Paul can say, as we read, one has died for all, therefore all have died. That's what we mean when we talk about substitution. So it means the judge did not ignore sin in order to preserve relationship. He was valuing both justice and relationship, so he was able to bring reconciliation without compromising the fact that justice is necessary. Christ died as our substitute, and what's the result? The result is another word that we don't see the word in this text, but we see the concept in this text, and that word is, it's justification. So in verse 21, we read, God made him, so God made Jesus. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I want to invite my daughter Emily up. There's an analogy I have used in the past. And so Emily, if you'd put on the dark hoodie of sin, and I will put on this white robe of righteousness. So justification, it is a declaration of forgiveness where the guilt of sin is removed. And so if Emily represents us, this was us without Christ. Clothed in sin, covered in sin, guilty of sin, deserving of justice. But this word justification means this is removed. So go ahead and take that garment off. And this is possible because Christ actually took the sin onto himself. And so if I'm standing in for Christ, and then Christ stands in for us, Christ took on to himself the sin that we had worn, but justification doesn't stop there. That's good enough right there. You would think, wow, Christ took on our sins, but justification is also a declaration that we are righteous. So there's a complete exchange where Christ wears the sin that had belonged to us, but then he clothes us in his own righteousness. God actually took our sin onto himself, and then the Father took Christ's righteousness. Remember the perfect life we talked about last week that Christ lived? There's no one who lived like him. And he credits that righteousness to us. He clothes us in that righteousness. Let's give it up for Emily. Need to wear that for the rest of the day. Just kidding. And so the result of this, so that's justification. There's two sides to it. Our sin put on Christ, his righteousness put on us. And the result is actually, we are so justified, we are so reconciled because of what Christ did, that punishment would actually be unjust. This is amazing. For God to punish you would actually be unjust. For God to send you to hell would be unjust because that's how righteous you are. That's how forgiven you are. That's how real the imputation of Christ's righteousness onto us is. Your guilt is truly gone. And for you to be punished when there is no guilt there would actually be a lack of justice on God's part. So if you trust Christ, it's not true for everyone. This is true for those who trust Christ. If you trust Christ, he paid your penalty. He took your sin to the cross. Now, if you don't trust Christ, if you don't accept the payment that he made on your behalf, you get to make that payment for yourself. And that's why last week and today again, I would just say, trust Christ. Believe his gospel. When we talk about following Jesus, this is where it starts. Believe his gospel. Believe what he did on your behalf. Confess, yeah, Lord, my sin should have been what took me to the cross, but I'm trusting your payments. Could you give me your righteousness? I believe in Jesus. I believe he died for me. And then there's a switch that takes place. You're clothed with the very righteousness of Christ. Now, this prompts a question. So if Christ died as an innocent substitute for guilty criminals, doesn't that make God a judge who puts criminals back onto the street? Like, how's that good? So, humanly speaking, a judge can pardon a criminal and adopt a criminal, but Ammon still has a violent heart. But a divine judge can go a step further. A divine judge can also change the heart. And that brings us to the last word that I think is suggested by this text, and it's the word transformation. Verse 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, but adopted into the family, justified, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So because of Jesus, those who put their faith in Christ, because of Jesus, the criminal heart dies. And a new heart comes to life. Only God can do that. In fact, Ammon couldn't change his heart any more than a dead person could make himself come to life. Remember Jesus' friend Lazarus, who died and came to life again, like Jesus raised him from the dead? Lazarus didn't decide to come to life again, if you recall. In fact, when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, he wouldn't have been able to hear or obey unless Jesus gave him life as he called him. I mean, you try it. Go to a cemetery. Cemetery. It's a slip of the tongue. I value seminaries. I could have gone to the cemetery where Lazarus was. I could call him all day, and unless God was granting some miraculous act, nothing would happen. Lazarus came out of that tomb not because he decided to, but because God decided to give him life, because God decided to make him new, and that's what God does to criminal Ammon hearts. He takes dead hearts that are dead in sin, and he makes them alive, he makes them new, and why does he do it? Verse 15, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Those who have been transformed no longer live for themselves. They live for Christ. You want to know what happened to my friend Ammon? He repented of his sin. While in prison, he got a Bible degree. And I ran into him, actually, I don't know if the Hewitts are here or not, but it was at the funeral, and he's actually now working for a church. The church is fully aware of everything that happened. They've worked through it. So transformed is he that the violent criminal is now in ministry working for a church. Isn't that what happened with the Apostle Paul? He was Saul the persecutor. God changed that heart, transformed that heart, and he became Paul the Apostle. That's what the divine judge can do. So when we are adopted by the Father and brought into relationship, we actually take on our Father's characteristics. We're transformed to look more and more like Jesus, like our Heavenly Father. So humanly speaking, an adopted child wouldn't have the traits of adopted parents. But humanly speaking, a child is either, only one of two options, either born to his parents or adopted by parents. Like, by definition, the child can't be both. But with God, we are both born of God and we are adopted by God. Jerry Bridges writes, just as parents pass on certain physical and personality traits to their natural born children, so traits of divine life are passed on to those born of God. Thus, John can say that those born of God do what is right, love others, believe in Jesus, and cease to practice sin. These are all family traits that show up to some degree in everyone born of God. And so that's why, to return to our analogy, God's not afraid to take Ammon out of the maximum security prison into his family home, because Ammon's transformed heart has divine traits, not criminal traits. And so when we talk about following Jesus, and it starts with believing his gospel, that's the gospel, the good news that in Christ, God has reconciled us to himself. Christ became sin who knew no sin so that we could be justified, so we could be clothed in his righteousness, so we could truly be guilt-free before God, adopted into God's family, forgiven, and the transformation begins in us. Now, that brings us to the next aspect of following Jesus, and we've already started to hint at it a little bit. Because you're not only saved from something, the consequences of your sin, but you're actually saved into something. You're saved into the family of God. And that means you're not only saved into relationship with God, Christ actually gave his life to bring together a people. And there's a word for this people. There is a word for this family, and it is the church. And we dare not despise something that Christ gave his life in order to form. And that's the church. And so the second aspect of following Jesus, first was believe his gospel. Second is attend his church. Attend his church. Often when people think of the word church, they picture the building that they go to on Sundays. And according to the Webster's Dictionary, that is a definition of church. But when the Bible talks about the church, it's referring to people, not places. So for example, at the end of the letter to the Romans, when Paul mentions Priscilla and Aquila, he says, greet the church that is in their house. He's not talking about greeting a house. It's not the house that is the church. It's the people who meet there that are the church. In fact, the Greek word translated church is ekklesia. And this word, I'll try to make this really simple. It's based on two underlying words, one of which means to call or invite, and another that means out of or away from. So before Christianity, this is a word used to describe a gathering of citizens called out from their homes. But Christ gave the word a new meaning when he talked about building his church, when he used it to describe not people called out from their homes, but people he was calling away from the path of the world to come follow him, to come join him. And those people who respond to his call are the church. And so going to church is actually going to a gathering of the people that constitute the church. The church is, quote, an assembly of Christians gathered for worship in a religious meeting. So when you look around at the people that are here, you are looking at the church. It's not when you look at the walls that you're looking at the church. It's when you look at Zeke, you're looking at the church. When you look at Brian and Alicia, you're looking at the church. When you look at Donnie and Lori, you are looking at the church. Now, when we speak of the church, we can talk both of what's been called the universal church and then the local church. So the universal church, that actually consists of all the people who have ever followed Christ, whether it's in the past or in the present. Strong's Concordance describes it this way. It says, it includes the whole body of Christians scattered throughout the earth and the assembly of faithful Christians already dead and received into heaven. Ephesians 5:25 talks about the universal church when it says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's talking about everyone who had ever trust in Christ and follow Christ, universal church. But church can also be used to describe a local congregation. So we see local churches described. For example, when Paul opens his letter to the Galatians, he introduces himself. He says, Paul, an apostle. And then he says who he's writing to the churches, plural, in Galatia. So yes, there's one universal church. But then there are also local churches. So the universal church is given local expression through individual congregations. In our statement of faith, we describe it this way. It says, we believe that the church is a global spiritual community made up of all born-again persons, those who believe the gospel. It's given local expression through individual congregations, which exist wherever the saints gather, the gospel is preached, and baptism and the Lord's Supper are administered. So this means that Connection Point Church, we're a local expression of the universal church. So we're not the church. We are a church. And when we gather, that's when the church is made visible. The universal church It's given local expression when individuals who have been called to follow Jesus, who have believed his gospel, come away from their homes and gather to worship Jesus, the one who died to make all this possible. And that's why we dare not despise this Sunday gathering. I know there's people that have done dumb stuff. I know that there are many local congregations that have given Christ's name a bad name throughout history, but we dare not despise something that Christ gave his life to make possible. He wanted this. Christ died to make this happen. The Bible uses the imagery of a body to describe the church as a whole and the individual people who are in it. So in Ephesians 1, we read that God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. So we are described as a body. Christ is the head, and then we are connected to the head. And we read more about this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." So you think of different body parts. That's just an analogy that he's using. He says the body doesn't consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. He also says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you." That's like a body telling part of itself that it doesn't need itself. "Nor again can the head say to the feet, I have no need of you." So a body, it's not healthy unless all of its members are present, unless all of its members are functioning properly. We actually need one another. If we're going to be healthy, we need one another. If we're going to reach maturity, Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25 says this, "Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another." This gathering where the church is made visible is something we are not to neglect. So this means actually the church attendance, it's not just a good suggestion. It's actually God's will for his followers. We can't follow him and minimize attending his church. Church is actually God's idea. God himself died, went to the cross to make this possible, and then he gives us instructions to prioritize it. We know that the early church did. In Acts chapter 2, we read that all this is the language of kind of that they would gather together. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. So talking about the Lord's Supper, which we do when we gather. It says, "And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." We're going to be talking about some of the elements in those verses in the weeks to come, but I just want you to notice there's a devotion to getting together. In fact, there's day by day. So some days it's in the temple, it's a larger gathering. Other days it's in homes, smaller gatherings, but they were actually meeting every day in the temple or in homes. And when I look at that, I don't think the text is saying that we have to meet every day, but I can't help but notice that in America, commitment to the church has dropped from what used to be, you know, twice on Sunday, morning and evening, plus one time midweek. Again, I'm not saying that that's a divinely inspired model, but that's the way it used to be. And now it's like, and then eventually it was, okay, one time on Sunday, sometime midweek, and then maybe, and then it's kind of, I think in a lot of places today, it's like, well, maybe a couple Sundays, but only if there's childcare and good music and coffee and I like the pastor. And so if someone stands in front of people and encourages, no, attend regularly on Sundays, be in midweek groups in homes, that can actually provoke reaction. Like, don't be fanatical. Don't judge me. And I would just say, devote yourself. Attend his church. It's part of following Christ. Number three. So to follow Christ is to believe his gospel, attend his church, and Lastly, obey his word. And we're going to end this morning talking about his word, and then we're also going to pick up there next week. Number three, obey his word. We read in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We read in 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. He's talking about some of the scriptures there. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so the claim here that scripture is making, actually for itself, and we'll get to that in a moment, is that God has spoken. That when we read, remember I told you last week that the Bible is, it's a library compilation of some of the most credible ancient documents that we have, all compiled into one place. And the claim is that in each of these ancient documents we have compiled into the Bible, that God spoke. There was actually dual authorship taking place. There was a capital A author, God, inspiring a lowercase a author, a human, and so that the human was writing in such a way that they were inspired. These weren't just normal words. These were words with divine inspiration, which has been defined this way. Inspiration is the process by which God directed individuals, incorporating their abilities and styles to produce his message to humankind. So there's actually more than one voice going on when we read scripture. And I have a brief 18-second clip from The Lion King that helps picture this. Have a look. Kitty, kitty,
kitty. That was it? Do it again.
Okay, so if it was only a human writing, that's the little roar. Oh, that's it? Do it again. Why should we respect that? Nothing to respect there. But then you notice when he roared the second time, as he did his roar, at the same time, the Father was giving the huge roar. If you watch on, they definitely respected the Father. And something like that is what was happening through this process of inspiration. Yeah, there might just been a little Simba writing a letter, but there was a divine heavenly roar, a heavenly inspiration breathing out at the same time, working through a human. And so there's this dual voice, there's this dual roar, and scripture actually has authority. So that's the implication of the inspiration of scripture. It wasn't just Simba. This is also the Father speaking at the same time. And so all scriptures breathed out by God. There's, yes, a lowercase a author, but the uppercase a author made sure that this was truthful and there wasn't errors present. And the implication for us is that, therefore, scripture has authority. Because if God is the ultimate authority and he's the one who wrote this, then what we're reading is something that has authority. And the authority of scripture has been described this way. The point of inspiration... Oh, this is not the definition of authority. This is a quote about inspiration. The point of inspiration is that it gives the biblical text the same authority over us as if the words came from the mouth of God. And here's the definition of authority. All the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. That's why we say obey the word. Now, I might prompt the question, wait, isn't that circular reasoning? We believe the Bible is authoritative because it says it is authoritative. And actually, yes, it is. But that doesn't actually disprove it. So when it comes to ultimate authority, circular reasoning is necessary. It doesn't matter what you look to or what you think the ultimate authority is, you must appeal to it. So, for example, if your ultimate authority is science, what are you going to appeal to when it comes to making your case? Science, right? Well, we know this is true because science says it is. Well, what makes science the ultimate authority? Well, science. Whatever the ultimate authority is, that's what you have to appeal to. So if feelings are the ultimate authority, well, this is true because of what I feel. If logic is your ultimate authority, then you appeal to logic when you make your case. And so if Scripture actually is the ultimate authority, it would have to appeal to itself as the basis for its authority. So that's not, actually, it's not a mark against it. That's necessary for ultimate authority to appeal to itself. One author said, if we ultimately appeal to human reason or to logic or to historical accuracy or to scientific truth as the authority by which Scripture is shown to be God's words, then we have assumed the thing to which we appealed to be a higher authority than God's words and one that is more true or reliable. So we don't believe the Bible because archaeology shows it's true, although archaeology does show it's true. We don't believe the Bible because of human logic or because science shows it's true, although science continues to confirm Scripture. Those aren't, if we look to them as the basis on which we believe Scripture, we've now made those things the ultimate authority. So ultimately, we believe Scripture is true because Scripture itself claims to be true. Jesus actually said that it was true. We'll get to that at the very end. Another objection is, so some people say, well, there is no ultimate truth. And this one is easily dismissed because it's self-refuting. What's actually the standard for that assertion? If there is no ultimate truth, on what basis are you, like, you're making an ultimate truth statement right there. And it doesn't even make sense with itself. Some say, well, parts of the Bible offend me. I don't want to obey it. And so we think, well, because it offends me, because I don't like what it says, therefore I don't need to obey, or therefore it's not true, or therefore it doesn't have authority. And I would just say, I think I got this from Tim Keller, but I don't remember for sure. If all of us, all right, how many of you admit that you're not perfect? Okay, everyone except, actually all the hands went up. Okay, that's good. Good, good, good. All right. We're succeeding at some things at least. We might think I'm pretty close and you know what I think is true, but I'm probably off somewhere. So we're at least willing to acknowledge, okay, I'm not all the way perfect. So if we are all imperfect in what we think is true and what offends us, what doesn't offend us, if we're imperfect, but the Bible is not, it must offend us at points. It has to. So we're not perfect, which means if we come into contact with something that is perfect in the parts where we are not, those parts are going to rub and we are not going to like them. So actually a non-offensive Bible would be disproven by default. Only a book that challenges us at points could be fully true. And so we say, obey the word. It's inspired by God. It's got authority. It really doesn't matter when it comes to these areas where we, you know, the Bible kind of rubs or chafes. It doesn't matter what I think in those moments. It doesn't, I mean, I like you, but it doesn't really matter in the end what you think or what culture thinks. It actually matters what God says. And it should be our life goal to search for what he says in the text, not for what we want to be there or what we imagine is there, but to read it and to look for what he intended to say from the text, because to hear the word is to hear God's voice. When we read the word, we are hearing God himself speaking, and that's why at Connection Point Church, we're grounded in the word. That's why at Connection Point Church, we preach the word. That's why at Connection Point Church, we discuss the word, because it is inspired and has God's authority over us. And so this final aspect this morning of following Jesus is to obey God's word. There is nothing better to build your life on. You can trust God's word. You should reject alternative authorities. God's word, it's more reliable than your feelings. It's more reliable than the experts who can't even agree with themselves. It's more reliable than culture. It's more reliable than democracy. No new fact is ever going to emerge to disprove the Bible. In the end, the Bible is going to be proven right. There's no firmer foundation for you to build on. It is the house on the rock. Jesus said this about his words. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. If you live your life according to scripture, obeying the word, you are like that house built on the rock. But if you do not, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. So obey God's word. I'd like to invite you just to bow your head. We're going to just invite the Holy Spirit to speak to hearts. I'm going to give some prompts and make room for you just to dialogue with the Lord. He will illumine thoughts, bring scriptures to mind. He'll bring back parts of the message. He'll kind of prompt you for areas of your life where he's wanting to encourage you or convict you. And we talked in this message about to follow Christ is to believe his gospel. And for some of you, this is your chance to choose to follow Christ for the first time. Tell him, you know what, God, I believe your gospel. I've worn this garment of sin, and I do not want the consequences for that sin. I want instead your righteousness. I believe you died in my place for your sin. I trust. Would you forgive me? I'll follow you. That's where following Christ starts, believing his gospel. God wants relationship with us. For some of you, what God wants you to know. So we ended talking about obedience, but God wants you to know he doesn't only desire obedience. He wants relationship. God desires relationship with you. God desires friendship with you. Some of you, I think you just need to be encouraged. You've been believing. Good job. Keep believing. And so let me remind you, you're forgiven. You can be assured that you are forgiven. You can be assured that God loves you. You can be assured he desires relationship with you. We talked about attending his church today. I would like to invite you. I'm going to be quiet for about 30 seconds, and I'm going to give you a couple prompts, and I just want you to ask the Lord, Lord, are there ways where I've despised what you love? Are there ways where I have despised or devalued what you died for? Are there ways where I've not devoted myself? I feel like the Lord wants me to encourage some of you. Some of you have tender hearts, and he loves that. And so even though you're running hard after God, you can see that one little area, oh, and you get all convicted in a message like this. And it's not that you don't have any areas to improve, but the Lord wants you to know that he's saying, good job. You've been doing this. You've been valuing his church. Even when it's been hard, even when people have hurt you, even when churches have been idiots, you stayed connected, you stayed involved. So it's okay to be encouraged. We don't only have to be convicted after a message, we can also be encouraged. God smiles, he looks down, he's like, yeah, I see, you're trying hard to do this. He loves that. In the end, we talked about obeying his word. So it's not, you know, I mentioned that God desires relationship, not just obedience, but actually some of you need to hear the reverse. God actually desires your obedience, not just that you're in a relationship with him. And I just want to be quiet and let the Holy Spirit bring to mind, are there some areas where you're living from a false foundation? Are there some areas where you're not surrendering to what the word says?